place him upon that altar, that he might be that sacrifice or that offering. Well, we know that Abraham was spared that responsibility of taking the life of his own son, as a lamb was provided in place of Isaac, and the offering took place. But years had gone by, and still the promise that Abraham's descendants should be multiplied, and there should be several of them to be able to be like the sands of the sea or the stars of the sky. And yet here we have Isaac going on 40 years old, and he doesn't have a wife. So there's no apparent reason for Abraham to think that he's going to have grandchildren in the immediate future unless Isaac gets a wife. And thus, Genesis chapter 24, we have the account where Abraham does a very unique situation. And I don't know how many of you had your spouse picked out this way, or how many of you want your spouse picked out this way, but it's a very interesting way in which Abraham chooses to find a spouse for Isaac. Before we get into that, let's unite our hearts together one more time in prayer. Father, as we come to you, I ask that you would use me as your vessel. You are a great and awesome God. You have a way of taking weak vessels and accomplishing great things. And that's what I ask of you today, that you'll use me. Use me to accomplish the great things that you desire to have accomplished. And Father, that I might indeed be able to communicate your word in such a way that is helpful to those who have come today. Lord, I pray for each one who is here. Each one comes with different backgrounds, different needs. And Lord, I just ask that you allow them at this time, while I'm praying to you, that they might be praying to you as well, that their hearts will be softened and prepared for what you would have them to understand and what you would have them to respond to. And Father, I just ask that you might be glorified, and then all is said and done. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Finding a wife. The Bible says to find a wife is like finding precious jewels. Well, here we have Isaac. Isaac is at home, and Abraham decides that he's going to get his trustworthy servant. Now, this servant would be similar to the situation that we find about Joseph. Remember Joseph when he went into Potiphar's house? And he was the one who was responsible for all the activities that went on there. And it actually said that Potiphar didn't even know some of the things that were going on, that Joseph actually took care of all the things. Well, that's the type of situation that we have with this servant. This servant is one who is in charge of all the things for Abraham. That's that kind of an individual that we find here in Genesis 24. When Abraham calls him up to himself and he says, I want you to find a wife for my son. As we know, Isaac is 40 years old, and the servant is one of the older, trustworthy servants of Abraham, so he's probably well up in years, probably close to Abraham's age. So now you have a trustworthy servant that has been given the task of finding a wife, but there were some stipulations. He was not to find one around that particular area. He wanted to go back to his homeland so he could find someone of the similar background and nationality. So here we have a situation where Abraham is pulling Isaac's, probably one who Isaac looked up to as a child growing up, this servant, and he pulls him aside and he says, I want you to promise you'll go back, you'll not take Isaac back with you, so this is going to be the ultimate of blind dates. This is going to be a situation where this servant is going to go out and pick somebody out for Isaac and bring him back, and that will be his wife. Now, there's some interesting implications here, and believe me, I am not an advocate of arranged marriages, okay? So please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, but I do believe there's some really good principles in this passage that can help us in this concept of understanding this passing on the promise to the future generations. And what that entails is, first of all, some very important guidelines on the front end of relationships, but they also spill into while we're in our relationship with our husbands or wives and as parents of those who might be soon looking for for husbands and wives. So there's a lot of implications, a lot of great principles, and I hope that you will bear with me as I go through this, because some of us might be tempted to say, whoa, that is just too strange to imagine some old servant going to go out and pick out a wife or a husband for me. No way. I am just going to skip this chapter, go on to something else. But there are some great illustrations and great emphases here that I think can be of help. The one thing I just think of is, what was life like for Isaac? Can you imagine? He probably knew this was all going on. He's probably sitting back in his tent and just going, I just hope he does good. I just hope he does good. You know, and I can imagine, I have no idea what this servant's wife looked like or what she was like. And you can imagine Isaac going over there and looking at her and go, I just sure hope he does good. But we don't know those type of things. We're not given that information. All we know, though, is that Isaac was very much in favor of whatever God would have. And this is a great story that I think will be of help to you. And I'm going to use it as a pattern to look at five different principles that will be helpful to us in this whole process of understanding how to pass this baton on or be able to make sure the promise goes on to the next generation. And they deal with the issues of, you know, what do we look for in a spouse? Or what should we be as a spouse? Or what do we look in to preparing our children for making this major decision in their life? It's kind of interesting. In our society today, we have the option to choose who we're going to marry. We go out of our way to pick them out and all that type of stuff, and look what we have in our society. Nearly 50% divorce rate. Interesting, isn't it? How good of a job we do at picking out the individual we want to live the rest of our life with. Or maybe it's just the point of we pick out the individual we want to live the next decade with. But the point is that there are some principles in here. And again, I'm not advocating, so my children, don't get scared here. I am not advocating arranged marriages. I wouldn't want to pick out the person that you guys are going to spend the rest of your life with, although I've had some ideas of people you might deserve. No, just kidding. But we're going to talk about some principles that I think might be of help. First of all, number one, as we work through this, and I'll be talking about a few verses from the New Testament and also from the book of Proverbs that will be helpful to us as we look at these various things. The first thing that you want to make sure in this whole process is the compatibility with Christ. The compatibility with Christ. Notice that Abraham told his servant, you can't get anyone from around here. You need to go back to my homeland, for people are going to have some similar backgrounds, individuals that are going to have that common goal, that common mind. And in 2 Corinthians 6:14, we have probably the most clearest passage of Scripture, along with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I think also gives us very clear implications, that if you're going to have a relationship with another individual and become what the Bible calls one, be unified with another person, become one, that one of the most critical elements of that is to ensure that you are marrying a believer. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, what fellowship can light have with darkness? And here's the point here. God is saying that if you're a child of God, you're a believer, one of the most critical things that ought to be in your life is an excitement about that relationship with Jesus Christ. And the individual that you would want to spend the rest of your life with ought to be someone who shares that same excitement. For it's going to be that common bond. The Bible calls it, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. That whole concept of being yoked is like what we would see on the farm. If you grew up on a farm and happened to have oxen and all that type of stuff, I did not, so I've not seen it firsthand. But I have seen pictures and things in the movies and things along that line. And what it is this idea that you have two animals that are put together so that they would walk together at the same basic rhythm, accomplishing the same goal together. So here you have that incredible statement to us that if we are going to be yoked together with another individual, it ought to be an individual that's going to be walking the same walk we are. Because it's so very frustrating to put two different kinds of animals together and see them try to accomplish anything. Because it's critical that they have the same God. the same God. The Bible tells us that the one God is Jesus Christ. And He is the one we have to have that personal relationship with. And also along with that yoking together, we have the same hope. Abraham wanted that for his son Isaac. He's got a promise to pass on. And the last thing he wanted to do was to take that promise, give it to his son Isaac, and see Isaac be distracted from that promise, distracted from following God because of the individual he would be married to. And the same thing would be true in our lives. The goal would be to see our young people have a great desire to marry someone who else is a believer and an excited believer so they might be able to carry on that which we have implanted in their heart. I don't know about you, but I am what they call a first-generation Christian. There was no Christianity taught at all in my home. I learned about it when I was 14 years old outside of my home, still trying to evangelize much of my family. But so I'm starting out, and my family are my investments for eternity. And I look forward to the possibilities of down the road being able to see them carry on so that I can be the first of not just one generation that dies out, but many generations that will claim the name of Christ and the purposes and the promises of Christ. And that's why it's so critical to just drown this thought in that we need to ensure, if we're going to pass on the promise, that we're passing it on with individuals who are going to be committed to a relationship with Jesus Christ. God tells us that's so critical, and we need to continually drive that home, because that is what's going to last for now and for all eternity, is that relationship with Jesus Christ. And what joys and what thrills there are to have someone who is united together with you in one that has the same excitement about Jesus Christ as you do. Second thing that I think was emphasized in this passage was what I call clarity from counsel. Now, there wasn't much counsel given to Isaac in this particular situation. His counsel was, go to your tent, wait till she arrives, probably. But if we were to avoid the concept of arranged marriages and allow individuals, as we do in our society, and as Marty and I did, to seek God's will on our own, per se, and determine who that individual is we're going to spend our lifetime with, we would be wise to see this pattern. And the benefit of arranged marriages is simply the major counsel that comes along with it, the objective observers that are involved with it. People have said that there's no sense in trying to do premarital counseling. This is not designed to make any statement about individuals. But one pastor said he's in no sense. He said because they're so in love they can't figure anything out. You can talk to them until you're blue in the face. They don't believe a word you're saying. They think it's going to be easy all the time. There's not going to be any problems. They think this person that's sitting next to them, that they're holding their hand, is the most perfect, beautiful person that will never cause any problems in their life, right? Well, maybe not that way. But in some cases, I've seen that, where it's just that attitude of, well, don't confuse me with the facts, I'm in love. And that's the benefit of having an objective person to look out. Now see, this old man who's going to go out and find this woman, he's not going to be swayed by some of the stuff that a young man is going to be, okay? He's going to be looking at some things that are a little bit different than what Isaac might be looking for in a spouse. And see, that's where the counsel comes in. That's where the third party benefit comes in. And that's where I am committed to premarital counseling, because it is a beneficial aspect of helping individuals look past some things. Because I can remember those days. They haven't been too long, just a couple decades, right? You know, back when I was walking on clouds and I needed someone to slap me down, I can remember one of our meetings in our premarital counseling, and I was ready to marry the most perfect woman that there was in the whole world. I had nothing to worry about. She's the one that had to worry. But so I was just thrilled, and I can remember coming out of one of the counseling sessions where he put the emphasis on this. You know, guys, this is death to your part. Okay, this is for good. This isn't just some date. This is something that's going to be where you're going to be one for the rest of your lives. And I remember just looking at Marty and going, "Wow, That's serious stuff. And he made me think, and made me think about some different stuff. And after about 30 seconds, I said, yep, I'm still going for it. And it's well worth it for me, but it was good to have an individual. And the reason we chose that person for to help us as a third person objective individual is he was our family class instructor. And we knew he was an individual that knew God and understood God's principles for marriage. Here's some different things. Clarity from counsel. First of all, I think the servant would be able to have some more objectivity. Proverbs 11:14, 15:22, 24:6 all say basically the same thing, that there is wisdom in counsel. There is safety in a multitude of counsel. And getting that kind of background, that kind of emphasis and instruction is critical. Again, the word critical to making right decisions regarding this, because we need individuals that are going to help us. Can I share something with you? There are some individuals out there that are just interested in submarining a relationship. I realize that. There's individuals out there, they're just not happy if anybody's happy, okay? There's individuals out there that they're jealous, and they don't like the fact that someone's getting together or whatever, they could find somebody. So those are the types of individuals, you just can't really count on their counsel. But there's other individuals out there that can see some things, and I'm not saying they're going to say, well, you shouldn't, marry this person or whatever, but I'm saying they might be able to see some things that you can iron out beforehand, and get some things worked out and see some things that are very critical right from the start before things get going too far. And that's where the objectivity and the counsel comes in. Second of all is the Proverbs 19:20. And if you have your Bibles and want to turn to that one, I think that would be worthwhile to look at. Proverbs 19:20, as we have this encouragement from the Scriptures. He says this, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. There are many plans in man's heart, nevertheless the Lord's counsel, that will stand. That we have counsel that is reflective of what the Lord would want. We can find counsel, we can find ideas from the world to give us all sorts of man's plans on what we should have for relationship, but counsel from a godly perspective will stand and will help you not just in these years, but in the years yet to come. I know I joked about Isaac being kind of concerned about this older servant going out there and picking out a spouse for him and all that type of stuff, but you know what? There is some wisdom in respecting the counsel of those who are older than us. I'm finding out there's fewer of those as I get older, but I still look forward to talking with those who have had more experience than myself. One of the things that we learn about in the study of the book of Kings is there was a man by the name of Rehoboam who was the son of the wisest man, Solomon. And Rehoboam had an opportunity to take over the kingdom of Solomon, and he was confronted with the fact that his kingdom could be very well divided because of the great taxes and the great oppression that was placed upon his people. That Solomon did to build all those great things. That money came from somewhere. It came from the people. And the advisors told him, lay off. You got plenty of stuff. Give them a tax break. You know, does that sound familiar? But at any rate, he says, give them a tax break and make life easier for them. Don't be oppressing them. This was the older guy saying. The younger guy says, hey, we like this good living. We like this money coming in. You know, Rehoboam, what you need to do is put more force on them. Don't let them push you around. And so as a result, he took the counsel of the younger guys and said, I am going to be stronger than my father. You are not going to have any kind of influence on me. I am going to push you around. And as a result, what happens? He loses 10/12 of his kingdom. And he's left with little two tribes down the southern part of the kingdom, and 10 tribes go with one of his army generals. So what happened? There is safety in a multitude of counselors, but make sure that those multitude of counselors are ones that you can depend upon, ones that do not have things that are in their way, as was in the case of that situation. Those young counselors had nothing but materialistic ideas in regard to their counsel. And there's great wisdom in this type of objectivity and in those who have been around the block a few times. Third one, Proverbs 23:22 says, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." Now, some of you are probably thinking, "Oh, come on. These parents, they're so boring. They're uncool. They don't know what it's like. You know, they're so unromantic. How would they know anything about relationships, right?" Can I first of all tell you something, that how we parents get the way we are? I'm going to pick on my kids too much. I mean, it's kind of hard to be cool when your kids are screaming all the way through the supermarket. Or they announce before everybody, "I gotta go!" Or they decide to take all their clothes off in the middle of something or something like that. See, one of the reasons we're not so cool is you guys have helped us get there, right? I mean, it's kind of hard to maintain cool under those circumstances. And a kid comes up and asks you, "How old are you, Dad?" Well, okay, that's not interesting. You know, it's kind of hard to be cool in those type of circumstances. Sometimes we do get a little weird, but it's hereditary. You get it from your kids. So cut slack to parents. Someone was just telling me, just not too long ago, how wise parents get after a child has their first child. You know, parents, when they become grandparents, all of a sudden become super smart. Why is that? And so the point is, looking at this, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." Why? Because God has given to them some wisdom, and that there's some things that we can learn from them and be able to be prepared. And this is something, you know, parents, you've got young kids. What are you teaching your kids concerning marriage? Are your marriage are your kids convinced that marriage is one of the most exciting things they can involve with? Are they seeing how much you love each other? Are they seeing how great it is to be married? Are they seeing how well you can fight? Are they seeing how well you can hold grudges? Are they seeing how busy you can be and how distracted and how much you can avoid each other? There's a lot of things that are modeled, that are shown. They don't even know what a romantic thing is, you know, as far as time together. Those are things that we model for our children. So this type of information is not only good for those that are on one side of this concept of marriage, it's good for us as parents to sit and think about what are we communicating to our children regarding what would be a good future spouse. Tell you what, the worst time to start talking about it is after they pick somebody out and say, "Hey, by the way, I don't know about this or that." I mean, you talk about it when they're young. What kind of individual do you want to spend your life with? What kind of individual do you think? What kind of character are you looking for? What kind of, and I don't mean character as into it, he's a character or she's a character. I'm talking about what kind of characteristics. Those are types of things that are critical, again, that were critical in being able to pass this on, the clarity of counsel. Here's some of the things that counsel comes in. Number one, under letter three, looking at Proverbs 2:17 and Malachi 2:14, we are told that this marriage union that we have with our spouse is called a covenant. It's a promise. "Oh, but I thought it was just one of these love things. I thought it was just where I have this fun relationship that someone's going to be there to meet all my needs and make me happy and all these types of things." No, God calls it a covenant, a commitment. And that when those who get to the point where they get tired and wore out with their relationship, He says, "You have forgotten the covenant of your youth, the commitment you have made." That's why we have what we call these strange things called vows in a wedding ceremony. Some people think it's just filler, you know, that they go through and they get teary-eyed and all that kind of stuff. There's really reason for that. As a matter of fact, it's probably the most important part of the whole ceremony, is because we're making a vow of covenant and commitment before God and before everyone that is there, that we have decided to forsake all others and place our commitment with this other individual. That is what the emphasis is. So when you have that type of look, and here's where counsel could come in to help us see that, a firm foundation that our marriage is not just built upon romance. And I think romance is very important, but it's built on commitment. Romance becomes tested when the first children come along. Romance becomes tested when the mortgage is there, when you lose that first job, when you have to go through illness. But commitment and covenant will continue on. That's why they have those words in sickness and health, for richer, for poorer, and all these types of things. Those are the types of things that need to be on the front of our minds when we think of marriage. Not, oh, this person is just going to make me so happy. You know, they're just going to be everything I want. Letter B, a faithful focus, responsibility, honor, and character versus entertainment, attraction, and happiness. Now, again, I don't advocate this arranged marriage concept. It makes me shiver to think about who my mom might pick out for me. But think about the benefits of an individual that or individuals who are picking out things based upon responsibility, honor, and character rather than entertainment, attraction, and happiness. That's what we usually look for. Well, let's go out on a date and see how fun they are. Well, let's see how attractive they are. Now, all that type of stuff. How often are we asking the deep questions to find out how deep they are, how much character they have, how much commitment they have, how responsible they are? Whether they honor this whole concept of marriage. These are things that are very critical in this relationship as well. Number four, we talked about this element of character, the conditioning of character. It's interesting. You go back to the story. You have the servant, and we know the servant has actually at his disposal all the things that Abraham has. And the servant picks out 10 camels. Now, these camels, I don't know a whole lot about camels, but I know that they can carry up to 400 pounds. Now, if they're going on a long journey, they'll probably carry half of that. Now, if that's the case, if he's carrying half that amount on 10 camels, he's carrying about a ton of stuff. So he's literally taking a ton of stuff with him over to find this woman. Now, think about this concept. Why is he doing this? Is it because he's going to need that much to survive? No, I think he's trying to send a message to the individual that he will be approaching concerning this important endeavor of marrying this man, Isaac. I think that he is going to ensure that this woman and her parents understand that this man, Isaac, is one who has taken care of some financial responsibilities in his life. That this man, Isaac, has, in a sense, prepared some things. I don't think it was just a bribe type thing. And I say, hey, man, look at these camels you're going to get in the trade or something. I think it was an issue just to communicate that here's an individual that's not just out there to find someone to help him build his life. It's an individual who has built his life. He's an individual who has prepared some things, and he's ready now to invite someone into his life. And I think that's a very exciting concept concerning responsibility. Proverbs 24:27 gives us the encouragement of build your field. Take care of your field. Make sure you have that the field works for you, that the income is there, that you know that where you're going to build your house is the place you're going to want to live. So take care of your field first, then worry about building that nice house that you're going to have. Now, that has different implications, but one of the implications is just have right priorities and make sure you take care of some of those things that are very important before you take the second step. And I think for Rebecca, who will be the name of the individual they eventually find, for Rebecca and her parents, I think it would have been great comfort for them to realize that the individual she's looking at committing her life to is one who has prepared financially. Now, I believe that, love is an important thing. And I believe you can live through times of financial difficulty. Marty and I have done that for years in the past and saw God bless in a lot of different ways. And I mean to tell you, love can take you through some of those hard times. But I tell you, that comes in handy if you've had a layoff or if you got a sickness or if you got some kind of accident come up. But quite frankly, if the reason that you're without money is because someone likes to lay on the couch and push a button and has no desire to get out and get a job, love doesn't go very far with that. I mean, if you are getting out there and getting a job, that kind of a thing does not impress. Responsibility and provision does impress and does show love and encouragement. So I think that's one of the areas, financial responsibility and proper priorities. Letter B, the character and reputation. Philippians 2:22 talks about Timothy and how that Paul talks about, you know his character, you know his reputation. Folks, reputation is important. Character is important. Let's just look at a few things about this Rebecca. Going back to the servant comes into town, and he's just outside the wall, and he's out where they have the drinking well, and he's come without anything to draw water, and he's standing out there, and he's come at a time he knows when the women will be showing up, and assuming that some of those are going to be eligible bachelorettes that he's going to have to choose from. And before he gets there, he prays a prayer, or while he's there, he prays a prayer to God, and ask God's wisdom and help. Now, I think this is interesting. I have no idea what went through the mind of this servant when he was given this job. I don't know about you, but I'd be like, could you get somebody else to do this? I mean, Isaac could hate me for the rest of my life on this thing. I mean, I don't want to do this. I'm going to go up to strange women and say, would you like to come over to my land and marry somebody you've never seen before? I mean, the more I think about this project, the more I think I wouldn't want to do it. And so here's this servant. He goes and he makes a prayer, and the prayer makes it even harder for him. You know, I would have been something like, God, the first lady that shows up, let her be it. So I can get this job over with, and I can tell Isaac without a shadow of a doubt, it was of you, because I knew it was the first lady that showed up. But he doesn't do that. He makes it very hard. He makes it this way. He says, God, make it be the woman that when I go up and ask her for a drink, she would look at my 10 camels and say, boy, those are thirsty camels. I imagine they could use a drink. And she would volunteer and go and water every one of those 10 camels. Now, I told you, I don't know much about camels, but I can imagine those things can go 1 week without drinking. I have a dog that goes 3 hours without drinking. And we put a little bit of water in front of him. It's blah, 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 blah. They can just down that, and then it takes, it's just messy and everything all over the place. 10 camels? Could have been days since they had anything to drink. And this woman is going to take her jar and refill it and pour it in, refill it and pour it in, refill it and pour it in for these 10 camels? I tell you what, that servant could be waterlogged by the time he got done talking with it. Would you give me a drink? Sure. And then have her walk off and not do anything about the camels. He could go through 100 women that way, waiting for someone who's going to have that kind of initiative, that kind of character. Another thing I thought about is, what if they never talked to him? I mean, what if he came up to him and said, would you give me a drink? And they go, I mean, what if they didn't even bother to give him the time of day? Or they just said, no. Or, you know, something along that line. I mean, the thing about Rebecca, as you look at it, the prayer that this man has is not just some fleece before God. You know, make the wool wet while the land is dry, or dry while the land is wet. It wasn't something like that. Just, you kind of think of, why did Gideon do that back in the Old Testament? Anyway, this was something that made sense. God, place before me a woman who would be, number one, responsive to me, and be willing to respond to what my plea is, and be respectful to my older age, and an individual who would be kind to me, and that would be industrious and sharing and giving of her life. He wasn't asking for something impossible. He was asking for something very practical. He loved his master, Isaac, and he wanted him to have a wife that would be both personable and also giving and loving and kind. So when he asked for that prayer, he knew that there may be a long wait, and it may be a long time before he finds someone of that character quality. But he thought it was worth it, and amazingly, God brings her along. First thing, he asked, can I have a drink of water? She says, sure. She brings the old vase from her head or from her shoulder, wherever it is, gives him the drink, and then she turns and says, here, I'll water your camels too. I can imagine the guy's going, all right. She's probably going, man, this guy's kind of weird. Why is he jumping up and down, getting so excited about his dear camels? He must love those camels an awful lot that he's getting so excited about these camels getting some water. Now, he'd be awfully excited because God had answered his prayer. And God had brought a person along of great character. Now look at these different characteristics: respectful, kind, and industrious. Can I just encourage you in something? It is so, you know, the movies make it like you're just two people in the whole world. Just you and them. And that's all there is. This is romantic time. You can go through all life like these two people trapped in a bubble, and that's all there is. And life doesn't matter outside of it. But you know what's interesting is I look at Rebecca. I see her as an individual that is willing to give of herself. To give and to share and show initiative and be willing to go out of her way to help other people. Can I share something regarding married life and how beneficial it is? Oh, it is so exciting. It is so exciting to think that someone is going to give all their attention to you when you get married. Wouldn't that be great? Like back rubs every night. You know, just all these wonderful things that this individual, some of you are going, on that one, I know. We have our different dreams, don't we? But this idea that this person is just going to wrap themselves in us. You know what? That has its spark for a while, but after a while, that wears out. When we get ourselves, and again, please understand, I'm not saying you shouldn't be head over heels over the person you love. I think you ought to be. I really do. But if your practice is only between the two, as far as your giving and your taking, it causes an isolation. And eventually, and here's what might be happening in some of your families, is he comes around this time of year. What do I get my loved one for Christmas? I don't know. I think I'll depend on this intelligent salesperson to tell me what I need to get my loved one for Christmas. Because we've given and we've taken, we've given and we've taken, we've given and taken. And after so many years, you've given and taken. And it's a great experience, but it has its limitations. But if we have a vision for giving to other people and reaching out to other people, you never run out of people to help. You never run out. And if as a couple you have this kind of ideas, it's exciting to get together so we can serve God more and we can have a greater impact in other people's lives. You will never run out of opportunities because there's always someone in need. And the waters come in and the waters go out. And the waters come in and the waters go out. And just like Rebecca took the water from the well and put it in there and the camels drank it, the same kind of refreshing constant continues on in the relationship. And so that maybe this year, this is a sideline, maybe this year as we're thinking, what do I get my spouse for Christmas this year? Maybe God just wants us to give it to someone who's in great need and say, this is from the both of us and we're going to enjoy it. How many of you can remember what your spouse got you 3 years ago for Christmas? Okay, some of you can? Uh-huh. 2 years ago, 1 year ago, last month for your birthday. I don't know. Okay, but the idea is when you do something for someone else, reaching out to the needy or whatever, you remember that for years. And the gift to continue on. And again, the idea here is not so much the gift or who's being given, it's the attitude and the character. Rebecca was an individual who wasn't so caught up in herself. She wasn't someone who was caught up all in her beauty. The old man comes up to him and says, excuse me, could I have a drink of water? Let me make sure I look nice for this guy. Oh, I certainly don't want to pour out for 10 camels. That will make me sweat. And I don't want to sweat in front of anybody. The character shone through. And the man realized it, and as a result, he had a great desire to see his master and this woman together. He provides for her some gifts, and then he goes on and he talks with her parents about the situation arrangement. As a result, parents get excited about it, and Rebecca is asked, do you want to go? And she says, sure, I'll go. I'll go with this man. And she went, and as a result, Isaac and Rebecca become married. One final thing I want to close with is we talked about the servant praying. And I kind of joked about some of the things that he might have prayed for, but you know it's interesting how serious his prayer was. He was concerned about God's will in the situation. And he was concerned that the prayer was not just get me a woman and get me a woman fast. His concern was get me a woman that is according to your will. Get me the one that would be making you happy. Luke 22:42, totally different context, but Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was going through the great agony, he said, "Hey, it's not my will, but yours be done." And in any endeavor of our life, whether it's in this particular context we're looking at, or whether it's in whatever context it would be, when we pray, are we truly interested in God's will? Or are we just interested in our own happiness? Are we interested in God's will and God's way, or are we just interested in having things work out for ourselves? Finally, you maybe have seen the billboards where it says, "Nice ceremony. How about inviting me to the marriage? God." And, you know, how heartbreaking it is to know people go to great extent to make sure they got the big church, make sure they got the preacher, make sure they got the flowery vows, but have no, absolutely no intentions of making Christ number one in their life in that relationship. And the interesting thing about it, in Ephesians chapter 5, God tells us that His relationship with us, that Christ's relationship with the believer is pictured by the husband's relationship with the wife. What an awesome picture that we ought to realize that if we're going to endeavor in this relationship, we ought to be excited about what this picture is. What am I showing when I'm standing up there with this woman and I'm going to make her my wife? What am I going to be saying to all these people? I'm saying I want to take the position with this woman that Christ took with the church. I'm willing to die for her. I'm willing to love her. I'm willing to give up all that I have that she might be able to be strengthened for the glory of God. Those are some pretty awesome things to say. But it's one thing to say it in front of a bunch of people in a vow or in a special song you sing to each other. It's another thing to do it day in, day out in marriage where real life is. Making Christ the center of your marriage. Are you prepared to pass on the promise? This question's come just as well to parents as they do to those who are on the other side, wondering what God's will is for their life. Are you prepared to pass on the promise? Number one, are you concerned about compatibility? We've got compatibility tests. I do that in a marital counseling. It's not compatibility, but it's a character trait, personality traits, and all that type of thing, not designed to see who's compatible with each other through certain things, because one of the most compatible purposes is to find out, do you both love Jesus Christ? Are you both willing to serve Jesus Christ? Are you both excited about Jesus Christ? That's one of the greatest compatibilities you can have. And what kind of compatibility do we have in our lives? Are we concerned about our relationships? Maybe it's not a marriage context for you. But how about your closest friends? Are your closest friends ones that are compatible with Jesus Christ? Individuals that can really draw you deeper in your relationship with Him. Ones who are going to talk about Christ. Ones who are going to encourage you to be stronger for Christ. Or individuals that you have to even hide the fact you've been here today. And you show up and see them on Mondays. What did you do this weekend? Oh, I'm going to be friends. That you can boldly say, I went to church and I had a good time fellowshipping with other believers and praising my God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, do you listen to counsel? It's one of the best things we can do is listen to counsel, godly counsel, and help us. How about you that are married and are the patterns? How much do you give the attitude that marriage is easy and you can do it all on your own and you don't need any help? We do that, don't we? We make it sound like it's a snap. You don't have to read your Bible much on it. You don't have to get much biblical counseling. Now you just go and you get married. And we wonder why individuals are willing to just jump right into it without premarital counseling, why individuals aren't willing to talk to somebody about what kind of decisions they might make, because we don't do things. How many seminars do we go to? How many tapes do we listen to? How many books do we read on the subject? What do we do to enhance our marriage to admit the fact, hey, this is serious stuff. It takes a lot of work. This is something you just don't fly by the seat of your pants, huh? I think marriage is like that. I mean, marriage is something, it's like some of those games you can play. Anybody can play it, but there's only a few that can do it really well. I think marriage is like that. You can throw any two people together and they can, they can be married. But to really do it well, it takes some great skill that comes through good counsel and good training. Are you interested in commitment or just fun and et cetera? Have you prepared your character? And fifthly, where is Christ in your life? This is a very fitting question. Where is Christ in your life? Regardless of what you're anticipating, where is Christ in your life? Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? Have you invited Him into your life? And when I talk about inviting Him into your life, you don't invite Christ into your life on your conditions. He comes in on His conditions. And He comes in as a King, as a Savior, as a Lord, as a Holy One. And when we decide to invite Him into our life, we have to realize there's some implications along with that. We do not determine that He's going to be in this part of my life, not that part of life. He's going to involve with this or that. When you invite Christ in your life, you've invited Him to be a part of your life, and it should transform your life. It should make your life different than it was before. And if you place your faith in Jesus Christ and truly understand who He is, He is Lord of all.